Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. We're looking at how to practice biblical humility, not to learn more about it academically, because almost every one of us in this room know more about the Bible than most of the time or the resources.
We do not have the free time or the resources.
We learn the Bible by watching and listening and being in Bible study fellowships and community Bible studies, and we go to churches. For years, I've taught Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and Bible studies in between, and we're overloaded with information. So the goal of this week is practicing, actually learning to put into action. But what's the purpose of it? So that God gets all the glory. What life is about is accruing to God from our life glory. Offering a sacrifice that's acceptable, that rises before Him. And that is what the book of Daniel tells us, that when we practice and submit to what God says, we are going to shine like the stars forever. Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 15, there's going to be different degrees or magnitudes of shining. And I've thought about that. I've thought about how one of the fellows in the back, I'm not going to draw attention to him, but from the back he looks just like Billy Graham. And so I was thinking about Billy Graham this evening. And I thought, he's preached to tens of millions of people. Yet, many of the people that will glow like the stars in heaven, we've never heard of. It's only because television and the newspapers puffed Billy Graham that we all have heard his name. But God has faithful servants throughout all the centuries who wanted Him to get all the glory from their lives. So that's why we want to practice biblical humility. Just to remind you where we've been, Jesus introduced us through John the Baptist to the seven greatest words: He must increase, I must decrease. And Jesus even put into the pattern that every one of us are supposed to follow His pattern. We don't pray the way we want. He gave us a pattern that starts with focusing our hearts on God, submitting to Him, following Him, seeking His provision, seeking His cleansing, seeking His protection, and then wanting Him to empty us of all of our self-fullness so that we can be full of Him through His Spirit, and He gets all the credit. Then we saw humility is a choice. Peter, so simple, so down to earth. He exhorted us to tie humility on, like he saw Jesus tie the apron on at the Last Supper when he washed Peter's feet. And Peter wanted to jump into the bowl. Do you remember? He said, don't just wash my feet. I can just see him stepping into the bowl and saying, wash all of me. He's just all in. But tonight we're looking at the Apostle Paul. And what we see Paul pointing out to us is that humility is part of the spiritual disciplines. It's part of sanctification. When I say I want to be humble in your sight, I want to see more of Christ, and I want less of me, those are all parts of sanctification. And actually, sanctification is the other half of salvation. It's interesting. We don't talk about that very much. But justification is when all of my sins that were on me go on Jesus Christ. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that's only half of salvation. Justification is only half of salvation. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 5:21? It says, for He, God, has made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. That's this. That's justification. But what's the other half? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is the image of Christ that is placed on us. His righteousness, and the Father sees Christ instead of us. But that prompts the justifying death of Jesus Christ, opens for me the sanctifying life. So that's why Paul said, it's not I but Christ. That's the sanctifying life of Christ lived out through us. So Paul's talking about that. And we're going to see Paul talking about the spiritual discipline that humility is and how it's actually a part of the put-offs and the put-ons. Remember how Paul said that in Ephesians 4? Put off the old you and put on the new you that's renewed in Christ. And that putting off and putting on is a constant exercise. that we do as a spiritual discipline. And then tomorrow, Lord willing, tomorrow evening, we're going to look at humility as spiritual protection. And I think most of us are quite aware of germs. Everywhere I go, you know, I was at another doctor's appointment. We're being missionaries. We only are home for this little stretch, so we do all of our poking, prodding, and drilling and everything else that they do, the dentists and the doctors. And I noticed how many of those pumps of germ killer they had around this office I was. And so I tried them all. You know, I was walking around. I germ-freed my phone, you know, and then I got my keys and I did those.
I mean, as long as it's free, it's fun.
I mean, conscious of germs, aren't we? But we're so little aware that far more malignant than any MRSA, methicillin-resistant virus that could attack us, or any other pathogen, is the spiritual dimension. And the entry point for the devil is not our mouth or breathing it in. It's our mind. And what has he managed to do? The devil has managed to captivate the minds of 2 billion smartphone users. Did you know there are 2 billion of these things? This is the most valuable commodity, a smartphone. Apple has sold trillions of dollars worth of this stuff. And the world is all looking and listening and watching videos. Bonnie and I were in China 3 times this year and rode the subways. And if you ride the subways in Shanghai or Beijing, you know what? 99 out of every 100 people on the train is glued with their earbuds to their cell phone. And they're watching videos or they're playing Angry Birds or Candy Crush or whatever other dumb thing takes their time up, and they're doing it. There was one person on our subway car that didn't have a cell phone, and they were 97. And they had a big pack on their back, and they were bent over like this. Every other person was glued to this. And if they weren't watching YouTube videos, they were playing a game. The inroad to the spiritual world is the mind. It's the gateway. And right now, the majority of the world has the gate wide open, and they're just sucking it in, whatever comes. And there are so many spiritual pathogens that we'll see that tomorrow. But let's talk about what God is doing tonight. Today, every one of us who are believers, we're gathered here, represent what Christ began at Pentecost through his Spirit. We are a local visible gathering, a little piece of the Church of Jesus Christ. I know we come from a street in wherever that street is that most of you came from in Chicago, or 8 of you came from, and others of you are from different local churches. We're all from little pieces of the body of Christ. But following Christ's death and burial and resurrection and ascension, the most amazing event in all of human history began on Pentecost. Now, I want you to think about the context for Colossians 3:12. Because the context for Colossians 3:12 is rooted in what God did from the beginning at that instant of the day of Pentecost. The church was born in Acts 2 as the Holy Spirit began to apply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to doomed earthlings. Now, we still have doomed earthlings all around us. Today, another one of our stops Bonnie and I had to make was we had an appointment at another place, and I could tell that Bonnie was working every answer she gave this manager we were working with. She kept bringing up scripture, and she kept witnessing to her and found out that this woman was a United Methodist, just like Bonnie had been raised, and Bonnie was raised in the United Methodist Church and served and sang in the choir and did everything else for 21 years, yet had never heard the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Can you go to a Methodist church for 21 years and never hear the gospel? Yes, you can. About a year and a half ago, a lady died in Kalamazoo who happened to be the grandmother of someone that attended Calvary. And she asked me if I would do her grandmother's funeral. But then her mother showed up from California and said, no, your Bible church pastor can't do your grandmother's funeral, because your grandmother's a Methodist and he's not. And I said, oh, I can do Methodist funerals. And the the daughter from California just about fainted. She said, "You can do Methodist funerals?" I said, "Oh, yeah. In my library, I have every message that the Wesley brothers ever gave. I have all the complete works of John and Charles Wesley in my library. I have 5,400 books." I said, "I've got them all." She said, "You can do a Methodist?" I said, "You bet. I'm going to do one of Wesley's funerals." Oh, she was so excited. So we went down to this beautiful Methodist church somewhere out in the country. It was the most packed funeral I've ever seen. It was standing room only. I had no idea this person, this grandmother, was so famous. And it was an interesting church, and they had lots of plaques on the walls. And I just started using what was around them. And I told them, "I'm going to share the founder of Methodism's funeral message." It was very simple, one of Wesley's simpler ones. Life is fragile. Death is inevitable. Christ is the answer. I mean, isn't that a simple? And I went right through the gospel with them and told how grandma had been born a sinner and a fragile life, couldn't preserve herself no matter what. She was headed toward death, but Christ is the answer. I even told Wesley's story. He used to tell stories and make the miners. He used to preach in England in the 18th century to coal miners before they went down into the holes, because so many of the mines collapsed, he was trying to get them saved before they got crushed to death down there. And as he would preach, the miners coming out of the mines would fill the backdrop and listen to him preaching. And he said he could tell that they were listening because he could see through the black coal dust faces white lines as the tears ran down their face and cleansed away the coal dust, because they were listening to the gospel and couldn't believe what Christ had done for them. So when I got all done with the funeral, of the Methodist funeral I did, almost everybody at the funeral lined up and they shook my hand. They came through, they said, "I've been a Methodist for 30 years. I've never heard that. I've been a Methodist for 40 years. I've been a Methodist my whole life. Where did you get that?" I said, "The founder. That's how he preached." And they said, "Boy, they don't give any of that in our Methodist church." And I said, "No, they probably don't. But that's what's been preached since the birth of the church at Pentecost. And that's what began changing lives. Across a sin-darkened canvas in the first century, a new day dawned." We don't realize how dark it was back then. They didn't abort children medically and hygienically like we do in clinics. When a baby was born they didn't want, they opened the back door and they just threw it into the garbage, alive and kicking and screaming. It was called pater potestas, the power of the father. And if you didn't like the baby for any reason, Roman law allowed him to throw him in the garbage. And the early church used to go around and collect him, because usually the gladiators and the prostitute companies collected those babies. They could raise them either to be a prostitute if it was a girl or a boy, or a gladiator if it was a strong boy. And so the Christians would go out and collect all those babies. That's how bad it was. I mean, we think it's bad now. It's not that bad now as that. It was so wicked back then. I mean, child sacrifice and everything, but I'm not doing history tonight. But what a transformation started. In one generation, the entire known world, crippled by racial enmities, ripped apart by ethnic strife, marred by cruel inhumanity, and drowning in sexual perversion. Have you ever been to a gymnasium? How many of you have ever been to a gymnasium? I bet you really haven't been to a gymnasium. Do you know what gymnos means in Greek? It means naked. All sports were done just like, have you ever seen the Olympics, when we have an Olympics, they do all these discus throwers and they're standing there like this with nothing on from the Greek temples and everything. They didn't do that just because it was on a stamp commemorating the Olympics. The Olympics were all practiced completely naked. Every foot race, every discus throw, every wrestling match, every race, the men wore nothing. And they practiced in a gymnasium, gymnos, naked. That's why homosexuality was so rampant. Homosexuality corroded the soul out of the Roman Empire, imported through the homosexuality of Alexander the Great, Hellenizing the world, starting the gymnasiums at the heart. Every city had a gymnasium right in the center of the city. And everybody that grew up watched naked men doing their thing. And it just corroded the empire. to the point that by the time of the Bible times, the emperor, Nero, rode in his chariot around Rome with his castrated male slave named Florus, who he had his arm around and said, "This is my wife." It was flagrant, it was graphic, it was in your face, and it was homosexuality as we haven't quite gotten to yet. And that's the perversion of the world that the gospel came into. And so in one generation, spanning the lifetime of Christ's 12 apostles, the entire world was touched. The light of the gospel dawned on countless hearts. There was no part of the empire that wasn't touched. From China to Africa, from Britain to India, across the trade routes to the furthest outposts. It was like a forest fire. The gospel just burned across the ancient world. And the fire of Pentecost that burned into the lives of the world that day, the image and life and sacrifice of Christ, that fire has never stopped. See, we're still part of it. We're still seeing lives radically changed by Christ. The birth and the growth of the church reminds us that God's Spirit is still washing clean, sin-stained hearts. I remember when I was preaching on Romans 1, I didn't know you weren't supposed to do that. I had just taken a pastorate. Don Hescott had come out with my mentor, John MacArthur, and installed me in the Quidnesset Baptist Church of North Kingstown, Rhode Island. And I just started preaching through Romans, and I was in Romans 1, and I was going on and on and on about, you know, the decline and fall of the human race as Paul chronicles in Romans 1. And after about my third week, there was, on this beautiful New England church, spray-painted the vilest four-letter words you ever saw. So we just painted over it. The next week, our Sunday school bus, someone broke open the back door, put kerosene all the way down, lit it, and burned the whole bus. Well, by then the police got involved, and they said, "You have brought the attention of the ACT UP group." That was the local chapter of the homosexual activists of the day in the Boston area. Because of the radio, they heard about it. So the third week, they broke in the church and stole all the sound equipment. And the reason this had happened is that our church had opened a clinic downtown Providence. This is when AIDS just started, HIV. And our doctors volunteered to do private screening for AIDS, blood tests for HIV. And they would draw their blood, test it, and give them a little piece of paper and tell them, you know, secretly whether they had it or not. And then they'd counsel them because it was terminal. And they'd say, "If you'd like to talk to someone, we're available." And they were all Christians. Well, concurrent with that, our phone in the parsonage, we lived in a 160-year-old parsonage that had no hallways, heated by fireplaces. It was just a square with walls going both ways, no hallways. You had to walk through every room to get to the other rooms because that's how they heated back then, so that there was nothing blocking the fireplace. And so when the phone rang, every room could hear it because there were no hallways. It's just all connected. And every morning at 2 a.m., the parsonage phone rang downstairs, loudly waking everybody up. So I would run downstairs every 2 a.m., and I'd pick the phone up, and I'd hold it like this because the person would start vehemently, loudly screaming and giving me four-letter, you know, roasting with their vulgarity. And I would say, "Thank you," and I'd hang up, and they only called once. But I had stood and held that phone so many times that I really got used to that voice because I could hear them swearing before I hung up on them. And one Sunday, I finally noticed that this person always came in late to church, went up the balcony stairs and sat in the very back row, and I started playing around. I started to say, in conclusion, as soon as I said that, they'd stand up. It was a game. Every Sunday, I would try it at different points in the sermon. I'd say, in conclusion, boom, they stood up, and they always left. As soon as I said, in conclusion. So one Sunday, I didn't say in conclusion. And I walked over to the stairwell and asked the chairman of the elders to pray. And he did. And boom, the back row guy started running down the stairs. And I blocked him like this. I was trying to see his face, and he wouldn't look up. And finally, I wouldn't let him out. I said, "Hey, what's your name?" And he said, with a voice I recognized so well, "My name is Al."
And I said, Al, you're my friend that calls me at 2 a.m., aren't you? And he finally looked up at me with the emptiest, guiltiest, darkest eyes you've ever seen. He said, I am. I said, I'd love to talk to you, Al. Why do you call me at 2 a.m.? So we went to a private place, and he said, I'm a homosexual. I have AIDS. Your group tested me and told me I needed the gospel. He says, I've had 600 male partners. And he said, I wonder which one of them gave me AIDS. And he said, I wonder how many of them I gave it back to. But he was so bitter and so angry and so, I mean, he just, when he talked, you could feel the turmoil inside of him. Well, the good news is, Al called in the name of the Lord, and the transforming power of the Spirit of God absolutely, instantly changed him from the inside out. Didn't take away the AIDS. You know, you can be an alcoholic all your life and destroy your liver. God does not give new livers, but he gives new hearts. And it changes everything. And I remember that's why the ACT UP
group started doing their thing, because Al was one of the most well-known and
been around with all of them, homosexual. When he got saved and started sharing the gospel, they hated it. And so we actually planned to have a baptismal service with Al sharing his testimony. And they burned the bus, and they broke in, and they started sending threatening letters. And so the Rhode Island State Police, and boy, they're neat state police, they wear boots up to here, hip boots that are polished leather, and they wear these giant guns that are much larger than the little ones on TV. They look like machine guns. And these guys, they, Rhode Island State Troopers with their hats on, all came, and they stood in the parking lot, and they stood all the way around their church because of the threatening letters. And Al came into the baptistry to give his testimony. Chairman of the elders was about 80 years old, and AIDS was a new phenomenon. And he says, you can't baptize him with everybody else. I said, well, let's do him last. He says, but you can't be in there all that time with him. You might get it. We don't know how it's communicated. I said, don't worry about it, Norm. I said, I'm ready to go. He's ready. I'm ready. Let's just not worry about it. So while Al was coming up to the microphone to give his testimony, I heard the sound of water, and I looked. There's the chairman of the elders with a one-gallon Clorox dumping it into the baptistry. I mean, it's a wonder he didn't kill me from the Clorox. But he didn't know how to stop AIDS, and so Al's just going on, and he shared the gospel of how he went from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, and how he knew he'd received forgiveness of sins. Did you know he was in the United States Navy? And he got moved from being stationed at Quonset Point or wherever it is, Newport, to another place. And when he was leaving, right after he got baptized, he said, I'm transferred. I said, Al, I said, what are you going to do? And he says, oh, I've got my Gideon Bibles and I've got my tracts. And he says, I can spot people like me everywhere I go. You know, they all know each other. There's just some way they know each other. And he says, I'm ready to tell them about the transforming power. Do you know, that's one little tiny snippet of what God has been doing through all the centuries. And so what Paul is doing is he's saying, you want to reach the whole world in one generation? Paul told him how to do it. It's to put on humility. The only way you can share the gospel with people that call you at 2 a.m., or the only way you can share the gospel with someone at work that makes fun of you because you're a Christian, and the only way you can share the gospel with that neighbor that purposefully tries to bother you, is to put on humility. Because it can't bother you. Did you know that if we really die with Christ, that we don't respond to all that harassment, because we are dead to the old us that responds in anger and responds in ungodly ways? Well, Colossians 3:12. Let's turn there. Craig has been there in his Braille Bible the entire time. He has his finger on it right now, and he's waiting for me to read it. So Colossians 3 and verse 12. This is what Paul says. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Notice the put on. Look up at verse 8, put on. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3, put to death. You notice that Paul is continuing this thought that this is a part of our sanctification. And if you really want to live like a saved person, the elect of God, verse 12, God wants us to respond. See, we respond to the justifying death of Christ by asking for him to unleash in us his sanctifying life. And so
Paul's method of evangelism was not to teach these people some clever new thing that they are supposed to memorize and give. Did you know there's no two gospel presentations that are quite the same? I went through the whole book of Acts and all the gospels and looked at every time Jesus and the apostles shared the gospel, they never shared it the same way twice. Isn't that interesting? In fact, there are about 30 different words in the book of Acts for explaining the gospel. They talked about it, they shared it, they preached it, they declared it, they proclaimed it, they, you know, embodied it. I mean, there's the amazing usage of verbs for how they communicated the life that Christ began in them is amazing. But Colossians 3, verse 12 is connected to all the other verses in the book of Colossians. And I think sometimes we read the Bible in a vacuum. Paul was talking to real people in real places that had real problems. And he says, I want you to let Christ transform your life so that you can't help but be like Al Curley and tell everybody you know how Jesus Christ set me free from the bondage to sin and death and perversion and immorality. Paul's heart in Colossians 3:12 was to a group of believers he never met. Did you know that? Paul never went to Colossae. Look at chapter 2. What does it say in verse 1? Colossians 2:1. I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea and all the rest I've never seen in the flesh. Paul never went to those places. He never met these people of this church. But to that group of people, Paul began proclaiming, and basically he was telling them that they needed to live for Christ when it's hard. Now, wait a minute. When I told you about Peter, I said, I asked you if you ever looked on the map where Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia were. Do you remember that? What did I say that was? It was the top little more than half of modern-day Turkey. Where is Colossae? It's in the bottom third. It's the same place, just a little bit further south of where Peter was ministering. Colossae was in the epicenter of the coming storm of persecution that Nero was fomenting. And so Paul says, you've got to live for Christ, even when it's hard to live for Christ. I don't know if you realize, we're entering into one of the most dangerous times right now for Christians. The world is connected. Social media has made everybody connected. You notice that this double hurricane, and I guess there's another one out there, it might be a triple hurricane we're going through, was so experienced by everyone. Why? Because everyone's become a reporter. They're all showing videos on their social media of the palm trees and the devastation and anything that's going on. Everyone is connected. Right now, there are I think September 1st, there'll be 2 billion people connected on Facebook. You know, it's very fascinating. That's a two-way street. Our ministry buys targeted advertisements on Facebook. For 1/10 of a penny, I can drop an advertisement into someone's news feed on Facebook. That's how they make all their money. They sell targeted ads. And so, as an advertiser, I get this menu from Facebook. And I can pick what country, what age group, men or women, what they like, where they live, right down to the city. I can pick any city. I can pick Karachi, Pakistan, and say, drop this into their Facebook feed. And I get 7 drops per penny. For $10, we can get 7,000 people. And that they don't have to read it, but it drops into their feed. And when they open up their Facebook, that little ad is there. That little link or that little posting is put in their feed. And so I pick women between 25 and 55 that live in the closed countries. And every month, thousands and thousands and thousands of them get dropped in their feed. But you know what Facebook does? They tell me who opens it. They tell me how long they look at the video. They tell me if they watch 10 seconds, 20 seconds, or all of it, or stopped at 1 minute. And then it shows the link, and you can touch it and see what they look like. Did you know, you realize if you're on this, it's a two-way street. If you go to a website, the website knows you went there. And it knows if you've logged in, it knows who you are. And advertisers know that. And so they pick who they want it to go to. Well, if you were advertising in the first century, you were advertising to people in Colossae who were surrounded by a storm. It's kind of like the Hurricane Nero was coming their way. Well, think for a moment when it was written. Real quickly, I want you to go through the life of Paul, because every one of the books of the Bible come from a period of time in someone's life. The Apostle Paul was saved about the time, just after probably, a couple, 3 years after Christ's crucifixion. So the Apostle Paul was saved some, I would say the majority of Bible scholars say about 33 A.D. That's in Acts chapter 9. Then he's taken off for personal training. He goes into the wilderness, the backside of the desert. He goes into Arabia to be personally taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's amazing. And that's what we read about in Galatians 1. And so Paul, for at least a couple of years, is off in training, learning the gospel from Christ himself. Then he moves home. He goes back to Tarsus. Acts 9 says he went home. And if you follow the chronology, he doesn't surface again in Antioch until he is home for a good 6 or 7 years. You know what's amazing? We've turned it all around. Nowadays, someone gets saved, you send them right off to the mission field. You don't train them, you just send them. You know, use their enthusiasm. Do you know what God did? He took Paul out of circulation for 2 years in Arabia and then sent him home to be learning with the people that knew him best, so they could see that he's really changed before he ever launched him into ministry. And he launched him into ministry in Antioch. 10 years after he got saved, Paul goes to Antioch to be personally discipled by Barnabas himself. Now, most of us don't realize how long that was. And Paul, after getting saved back here in Acts 9, it isn't until Acts 11 that he shows up in Antioch and Barnabas starts teaching him. Basically, Paul goes on his first missionary journey, sent from Antioch in 47 AD after 14 years of being saved. Now, you know what most of us would say? What a waste. We should have launched him the first year. Just think how many more people would have been saved. That is so human. It's God that saves people. It's God that stirs hearts. It's God that prepares those. And God knew that the most powerful vehicle of the gospel in the first century needed 14 years of training before he unleashed him. So basically, Paul trained for 14 years to serve for only 10 years. Whoa, let's look at those 10 years. Paul trained for 14 years to serve for 10 years. I just put it up on the screen for you because that is so against everything we think. We think that God needs us so much that we better go right now instead of truly being prepared, knowing the word, having it written on our heart. That's why I just spoke to Bonnie and I in April. We're part of the launch of 200 plus 30-year-olds that are invading the country of India for Christ. And they asked me to come, and they said, would you teach them on the topic of the book you can trust and the necessity and the centrality of the scriptures to ministry? I said, there's not a topic that's dearer to my heart. So I told you this the first day. The first question I had to them is, I said, well, let's do it here. How many of you have read the whole Bible once? Hold your hand up high. Up high, okay? Wow. You can put them down. When I asked that there, 10% had read the whole Bible. And where are they going? What country did I say they're going to? That's one of the darkest, demonized, Satan-blinded spots on earth. I mean, there are probably more demons in India than almost any other spot you can think of. And they're going in with just a very casual knowledge of the manual. I saw why they invited me. I said, wow. And remember what I did? I asked them all to take out a little piece of paper. They're all in their 30s. I said, could you write down how long you spend on Facebook every day? Boy, they knew it, just like that. How much time are you snapping on Snapchat? Oh, they knew that. How much time are you Instagramming? They knew the time. Pinterest, you know?
Do any of you even know what those things are? Some of you do. But that's where the young people live. They don't live here. They don't live here. They live online. And God wanted Paul to be so steeped in personal tutoring by Christ, back home at his synagogue, learning the ropes and not being anything big, because Paul had a big ego, a lot of pride there that the Lord had to overcome because he was so smart and talented. And then he got him under the tutelage of the gentle giant Barnabas and launched him. And look what happens in 10 years. Paul goes from his first journey to his second journey and starts writing. Galatians. Aren't we glad he wrote that? The Thessalonian epistles. Then he goes into his third journey from 52 to 56. He writes the Corinthian epistles and Romans. And that's the end of his ministry. Because from that point on, all he's doing is heading toward execution. He started being hunted down from the Jerusalem return of the third, when in Acts 21 he's in Jerusalem and the Judaizers are there and they accuse him and the mob takes him and almost pulls him apart and the Roman garrison runs down and they haul him up and they chain him and start getting ready to scourge him. And Paul says, is it lawful to scourge a citizen of Rome? And the centurion, it says, pulled back and went, at great cost, I purchased my citizenship. And Paul said, I was born a citizen. And boy, they untied him quick. And that started the process of Paul having to go before the emperor himself, which was God's plan. That's why he trained him for 14 years and only let him go 10 years. Paul probably would have died from the rigors of the mission trip because he was always getting beaten and stoned and put into jail. So the Lord got him arrested and into getting ready to go before the emperor. Have you ever wondered what Luke and Acts are? I mean, they're great letters. Luke is the third gospel, and Acts is the wonderful birth of the church. Why did Luke write those things? Why did Luke research? While Paul was in jail, right here in Caesarea, point eight, Luke is out crisscrossing the country, interviewing everybody. He interviews Mary, interviews anybody he could find, and he writes this amazing epistle about Christ, Luke, and about the birth of the church, Acts. And did you know in both those books, the Romans are just model citizens? Have you ever thought of that? There are no bad Romans in either one of those books. And every time Paul talks, he says, honor the king. Boy, just do this. What were those two documents for? Most Bible scholars feel Luke and Acts were the legal documents that attended and went along with Paul and that the lawyers read so they could brief Nero on what this prisoner's charge was. Luke and Acts were the legal documents. That's how they're written. It's a proof of Christianity. And that's what's going on while he's in prison in Caesarea. But he's not, while Luke and Acts are being written, Paul is busy. He starts writing the what we call the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and what one did I leave out? Colossians. So Paul is writing these books from a prison, and a final prison, when finally he is marched out and dies as a Roman by being beheaded because they didn't want to burn him or throw him to the lions or something. He was a citizen. They had to behead him with one stroke. That was a very, if you had to kill a Roman citizen, you did it quick and clean. Boom. But look what Paul did. He had a hard, alone, suffering decade. Remember how he wrote and he says, everyone's abandoned me. Nobody cares for me. Timothy, if you come, can you bring me my coat? I'm cold. Will you bring me some copies of the scriptures? I'm in prison. And everyone's abandoned me. Wow. That's Paul's life and ministry. 14 years of preparation, 10 years of ministry, and his last 10 years in jail. And that's God's formula for a ministry that impacts millions of people for the last 20 centuries. Isn't that amazing? Boy, God's never in a hurry. So basically, what you're reading in Colossians are lessons in godly living from prison. And Paul is writing to the heart of the struggling churches in Colossae and Laodicea, the bottom third of that province of Asia. Peter wrote to the top two-thirds. Paul wrote to the bottom third. And just as Christ would address the very same area. Did you know the seven letters in Revelation is Jesus writing to the same area? The bottom third? The lower portion of Turkey? If you've ever gone on the, you know, John and the Epistles of Revelation tour, you go across the bottom of Turkey, same place that Paul wrote these lessons. Well, everything starts with salvation's key element called justification. As by faith we reach out and receive the death of Jesus Christ in our place. I don't think we emphasize that enough. Justification is the most amazing doctrine in the Bible. Justification, in simple terms, is that God treated Jesus like he committed every sin I've ever committed. Jesus was punished on the cross like he committed every sin I've ever committed. Past, today's, and everyone to my last breath and brainwave. God treated Jesus on the cross like he did every sin I ever have or ever will commit, and yours too. That's a neat way to share the gospel. Did you know even the simplest people can understand that? At Calvary, about a year and a half ago, there was a street person, you know, one of those that steals a cart from Walmart and pushes it around and keeps all their stuff in a bag. Street people, you've seen them. And they pushed their little cart up, parked it by the front door at Calvary, knocked and came in, said, "Do you guys give out anything for homeless?" And we said, "Oh, we sure do. You wouldn't believe what we give." And they sat down in the room, and I was already meeting with someone, so one of my assistants came out and went to the prayer room with them and said, "Could I share with you, before we give you the money and the food we always give, could I share the gospel?" And this guy, any of you old enough know sports, he looked like Refrigerator Perry. He was the same size, you know, as that gigantic, you know, black football player. And this guy was just massive. I don't know why he was homeless. He should have been working in some place. He was so big and strong. But he sat there, bigger than the chair, and this pastor shared with him, justification means Jesus was punished like he committed every sin you've ever committed. Well, this guy was listening. He said, "No, I don't believe that." He says, "I'm a boozer." A boozer? What a way to describe. He was an alcoholic. "I'm a boozer." And that pastor said, "God treated Jesus like he was a boozer." And he kept thinking. Boy, the wheels. He was thinking. He said, "I'm a womanizer too." And the pastor said, "If you come in faith to Christ, God treated Jesus like he was a womanizer too." That got his attention. He said, "Could you tell me about this more?" He said, "I'd never heard this." And that pastor shared the gospel with him. Refrigerator Perry himself, whatever his name was, I forgot, dropped to his knees, called on the name of the Lord, got saved. Well, that happens all the time. We think, you know, they just did it for the gas card, you know, or the food. Sunday, you can't miss him. He fills the doorway when he walks in. Came right into church. You know how we know he was there? He put 12 cents into the offering. You know what that means? He'd made $1.20 that week. His little put in the offering. He put it in this little dirty, wound-up piece of paper. It went up every week. 12 cents got up to, I think he got up to about $15 in this little thing. He was making $150. His whole life changed. He went out and got a job. He started coming to church. About 3 months later, he learned about baptism. He wanted to be baptized. So I met with him, and I spent time with him and discipled him. And you know what? He came up and stood in that baptistry, and got, great big guy, got the microphone up, and he says, "I want you to know," he had a southern accent, "that I got saved because God treated Jesus like he was a boozer." Oh, the place just fell apart. They'd never seen anything like this. And he went through the whole thing. He said that the justifying death where God treated Jesus like he committed all my sins, open for me the sanctifying life of Christ. I mean, he's still working and growing and swimming against the current of the world. See, that's what Paul was telling him to do. If you want to live out Christ, you've got to start saying, "No, I'm not going to be self-centered. No, I'm not going to live for boozing and womanizing. No, I'm not going to live for pride and promoting myself." It's no longer going to be I, but Christ. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, he was writing to a group of saints who had to swim every day in the strongest imaginable currents of the world. How would you like to walk to work and walk through the center of town and see all these naked men doing their workouts? Do you know what that promoted? The bathhouses, and most people did not have indoor plumbing. Most people in the Bible world went to a public bathing place and a public restroom. I mean, you go to the Holy Land. I take groups every year to the Holy Land. You know what one of the funniest things I do is? I take them to a Roman city, and they all sit in the latrine, and everybody sat 25 long in these latrines. It was not very private like us. They had a very different view of nudity and everything else back then. Can you imagine getting saved and swimming against that current every day? That's what Paul is talking about. The passionate letter to the Colossians, Paul was pleading with them to allow Christ's work to be unleashed into their lives. Chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians are about our position in Christ. That's Paul's normal pattern. He always talks about what Christ did, Ephesians 1 through 3, or Colossians 1 and 2, or Romans 1 through 11. And then he talks about what we're supposed to responsively do, putting on the sanctifying life of Christ because of the justifying death. One day, the great church leader Augustine was walking down the street when one of the prostitutes of his past life spotted him. You know, St. Augustine was a womanizer too. And they ran behind Augustine calling his name. St. Augustine turned and looked at that woman straight in the eye and said, "The man you seek has died." Wow. See, that's what we need nowadays. We need people who are radically saved and they live like it. That they live swimming against the current of the world. Life is all about sanctified living. Understanding the death of Christ opens for me Christ living out of me. That's how we practice biblical humility. That's how God gets all the glory, because the people around us say, "What happened to you? You're completely different than the person I used to know." Yet when Barna and Gallup poll the United States and look at the behavior of Americans, they have found no statistical difference between those that call themselves Christians and those who don't. They get divorced at the same rate. They have mental breakdowns at the same rate. They struggle with alcohol at the same rate. They struggle with pornography at the same rate. They have messed up homes and marriages at the same rate. There's no statistical difference between those who claim to be justified and those who don't care about Christ at all. That's not getting glory to God. Real quickly before we go, I want to remind you, every one of these lessons are on MP3s, which are compressed audio, MP4s, which are compressed videos. They all play on computers. PDFs, if you even know what that is, the documents, all the study notes. And these are perfect. Each one of these little DVDs are a package for 30 days of personal. They're actually made to help you study one topic for a whole month or start a small group Bible study. Bonnie and I hear from people all over. I just heard from Australia. They said, "We feel like we go to church with you because we watch these." They live out in the bush and they don't even have a church. Last thing I want to say is this book, it's called David's Spiritual Secret. Probably was my most favorite book that I wrote, because when I read through the Bible, I started noticing how much David was mentioned. Did you know David is the most mentioned person in the Bible? 141 chapters of the Bible describe his life. David went through everything. He felt abandoned by God. He lost his job. He was unemployed. He had bad children. In fact, name one good child that David had. He had trouble with his wife and wives. He had that amazing moral failure. In fact, David broke all 10 of the commandments, clearly. Yet, Paul tells us two facts about David in Acts 13. He said, number one, David was a man what? After God's own heart. Wow. That one's amazing. Do you know what the second thing Paul said about him? When David fulfilled God's purpose in his generation, God said that David completely fulfilled his purposes with his life. Do you know what I mean? Most people think, I haven't done anything for the Lord. David did everything in his life that God wanted him to do. Yet he had the biggest colossal failures anybody's ever had. He broke all 10 of the commandments. And that's why I spent one whole year and I studied every one of the 141 chapters and basically wrote down that David had a spiritual secret. He had a life that pleased God because he learned how to overcome the feelings of being abandoned by God. He learned how to get out of the pits of life. He lived life successfully in a cave of troubles. He understood God's consequence engine. He learned that life could be lived in the minor key. He basically struggled with depression his whole life. David did. He lived life in the minor key. He learned to sing the song of a soul set free, understood the miracle of complete forgiveness, and knew and shared the pathway back to God. What I'm saying is that we should do something about growing in our understanding and sharing it. And that's the challenge for you. You're at the greatest time in your life. This should be the group leading the Bible studies everywhere you live. This should be the home Bible study group. This should be the ones that are promoting, sharing what Christ has done with the next generation. That's what we're called to do. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and I see Nathaniel is coming up. I see you. Okay, let's all stand for a word of prayer because you're going for popcorn and ice cream, and if you're well enough to do that, you're well enough to stand. And so let's all stand, and I'm going to close in prayer and turn it over to Nathaniel. Dear Father, we stand before you realizing that your Spirit is still transforming lives. You transformed ours. You turned us from darkness to light and set us free from the power of Satan. And we now submit to your power. You've given us an inheritance. It's incorruptible and undefiled. It's reserved in heaven for us. We have our reservations. And you've asked us just to do one thing, to live in hope. And I pray that we would be stirred by what John the Baptist said and what the Apostle Peter said and now what the Apostle Paul is saying and soon what your earthly brother James said, that we would be stirred to humble ourselves, be empty of our selfishness and filled with your Spirit and live a life that glorifies you. That's our heart's desire. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.